Well, good morning. My name is Chris. I'm a pastor and elder here at Resonate. I'm glad you're with us on this spring, slightly rainy day. Hopefully you're wearing green so that no one pinches you, which is a weird tradition for St. Patrick's Day. I'm sure St. Patrick himself would be very on board with the way we celebrate his holiday. Green rivers and green beers and Green communion we talked about today, so we will not do that, but it is an option. I'm the bare minimum green with my one sticker today, which I didn't even wear. I was gifted it. So Matthew 17, we've been walking through the Gospel of Matthew for a while, so if you're new with us, that's kind of where we're at. And we're going to end the very end of chapter 17 with a very short four verses. This will be like the shortest text I tackle probably in this whole Matthew series. And the reason why is partly because next week's text really aligns well with a Generation Sunday and leading up to Easter. We're going to deal with a unique, really odd, short little story that only Matthew tells. It's not found in any of the other gospel writers. Verse 24, when they came to Capernaum. So this is always fun time for maps when we move locations. We've been up in the north, way north, at Caesarea Philippi for a while now, for the last few stories, and we have head back down to the Sea of Galilee. So as you've been following along in Matthew, we are never in Jerusalem other than the birth of Jesus. We've been up in northern Israel this whole time until soon when he starts finally heading to Jerusalem. So we're on the north end of the lake, this little town. Here's the next picture. It really is a little town. That is Capernaum. So it is not a very big space. Leah and me and the kids got to wander around the city. It's a pretty small little plot of land. It's a couple, maybe about 100 houses. It's not very big. Yeah, so here are the little houses all around the city, mostly made of stone, so they'd be pretty open air. Here's the synagogue that still exists in Capernaum, so you can literally stand in the synagogue that Jesus did a number of things in. This is the home of Peter. So Peter lived in Capernaum. There's a big Orthodox Catholic, I don't know if the Catholics or the Orthodox own it, built like right above it. So this is actually underneath the building. You can see Peter's home. There's glass. You can look down in it. But this is the home that is historically designated as Peter's. So there's certainly disagreements, of course. This is Peter's town, small town. So likely Jesus is taking his disciples back, is hanging out with Peter and his family, and this is a home base for them, it seems like, in Capernaum. So, not a total surprise that these are the characters involved as Jesus and Peter. The collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" 2 drachma, didrachma in Greek. It's a unique word. This is a drachma from the first century. Did I put the drachma in there? I didn't. I didn't put the coin pictures. That's okay. Just so you know, on one side, you have Hecate, this super pagan. This is the goddess of magic and witchcraft and night and ghost and necromancy, like Halloween goddess, is on one side of the coin. And on the back is Nike, the sort of winged victory goddess as well. And it's perhaps this coin, this drachma, that is being referred to here. And this is not an uncommon thing to have pagan imagery on coins. As I said, we will see this also in the shekel at this point in time. And it's interesting that's a Roman question. One of the reasons could be that Herod the Great is the one who has done most of the most recent renovations on the temple. He has poured tons of money into bringing the temple up to some form of majesty, knowing that the Israelites would appreciate him for doing that. But is possibly charging tax, hence why it's the Roman coin to do so, because Herod's not interested in shekels. He'd be much more interested in Roman currency. And as we said, it's about $240 if you're a 75K worker in our day and age. But that's a good question. Is this really a biblical tax? And we find in Exodus 30, this text. So they're about to build the tabernacle, and the Lord said to Moses, starting at verse 11, "When you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them. that there be no plague amongst them when you number them. Each one who is numbered in the census shall give this, half a shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs, which is super helpful for us, right? Half a shekel is an offering to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered in the census from 20 years old and upward shall give the Lord's offering. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than the half shekel. And when you give the Lord's offering to make atonement for your lives, you shall take the atonement money from the people of Israel and shall give it to the service of the tent of meeting, and it may bring the people, that it may bring the people of Israel to remembrance before the Lord, so as to make atonement for your lives. And two drachmas is the exact equivalent of half a shekel. And so I do think what is happening here is actually a legitimate tax in some ways, based upon Exodus 30. I don't think what they're doing is necessarily super illegal or anything along those lines. I do think perhaps tax is not the best word, and it's not necessarily the exact word in the Greek. It's a word that has multiple options like toll and everything else. But Exodus 30, it's presented as an offering. And this is an offering that you would do yearly towards the temple. And it's instated at some point in Nehemiah as well. Nehemiah has them take up this tax as well. So you have this in there's history. But we should note why the tax is taken, because I think that's what's going to matter a lot in the story. Because sure, it was for the tent. It was for the tent of meeting, which becomes the temple. It's for the upkeep in some ways of the actual buildings. But how is it described in Exodus 30? As a ransom for the lives of the people, that there be no plague? It's to make atonement for their lives. It's called atonement money. These are all ways that this whole coin is described. This is why the coin is taken up, for the sake of atonement and for the sake of a ransom. And we'll circle up on that. So Peter responds, he says, yes. Now we don't know exactly. Maybe Peter has seen Jesus pay this the last few years. Perhaps Peter's guessing. Well, I think my rabbi pays his tax. We don't know. We're not sure. But as the saying goes, in the first century, the only bond stronger between a parent and a child is between a rabbi and disciple. And so it had become tradition that rabbis would actually take on the taxes of all the disciples that they had. So perhaps Jesus had paid this in the past. It's also one area that we do think that scholars tend to agree that most of the disciples are probably teenagers. Peter's the only one at the end of the story where Jesus has to pay the taxes. Peter's the only one that gets paid for. So he might be the only one that's 20 and older, hence why he's also probably the only one married, why he has a mother-in-law. So as you picture the disciples, maybe picture teenagers more than adults. And don't get any ideas, I'm going to pay your taxes if you're my disciple. It's not happening in our culture. But when he came into the house, so when Peter comes into the house, Jesus spoke with him first. Now, perhaps Jesus is just all-knowing and knows the conversation. As I said, Capernaum is a very small town with a lot of open windows. Perhaps he just heard the conversation outside. We don't know. But Jesus asks, what do you think, Simon? From who do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others? And when he said, from others, Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. So as soon as Peter walks in, he gets barraged with another question. And it's a bit of a riddle. As I said, it's a rabbi, so riddled ones. Riddles are the way to communicate or to ask questions, and it's not a complicated one. As I said, do you tax your own kids if you're a king, or do you tax everybody else? And the answer is, of course, everyone else. That's what kings do. And then Jesus applies that and said, then the sons are free. Clear as can be, right? And what if Jesus, and what his point is, pointing towards something that Matthew's audience and we, as people well removed from the story, already have some grasp of, that perhaps Peter and perhaps these tax collectors don't quite have a full understanding of yet, but Jesus clearly knows what's happening. Because there's a bit of a question to me of just why Peter? Why? Where are all the other disciples in the story? Why is Peter the character in the story? Particularly for Matthew. Like Mark, most of our belief of Mark is that Mark likely traveled around with Peter, and Mark's gospel is a lot of Peter's teaching. But Peter doesn't tell the story then. But Matthew's like, I need to tell the story about Peter and Jesus. Why Peter? And remember, it's just been a few weeks ago, though if we were reading through, this is a few seconds ago, just maybe a paragraph or two before this, Peter confesses something. What does he confess about Jesus up in Caesarea Philippi? He says that Jesus is what? Two things. You are the Messiah, you're the Christ, and you're what? Son of the living God. Now the Christ, the Messiah, it's just Hebrew to Greek, it's the same word. What would Messiah mean? It's the anointed one. It's the Davidic king that we've all been waiting for. It's a very kingship-oriented word. And then the Son of the Living God, this unique name for God, this identification of Jesus being some sort of divinity as a Son of God. So Peter just had this massive moment, massive identification of Jesus. And the two things he identifies Jesus is a king and a son. Jesus and Peter come down from Caesarea Philippi, and the story, they get asked about taxes, and Jesus moves to application. And his application involves kings and sons. And perhaps this is a moment for Jesus to simply ask Peter, so Peter, did you really understand what I was talking about? Like when you said that I'm the Messiah and the Son of the Living God, do you understand what you meant by that? And it's sort of invitation in, because there's a few things I think that would lead us to go, Jesus is free here. The sons are free, therefore Jesus is free. Because of what? And first, it's because of that very identification that Peter gives. Jesus is free because he is the Son, right? That's what Peter just called him. You're a son of the living God. Therefore, he is free. That's the profound implication of the moment of Peter. If this offering was collected by God in some ways for his dwelling place, for the temple itself, and he is the son of that living God, then he is free. It's a pretty actually straightforward, like logical step to make. A crucial identifier. And something we now in the early church really dug in to teach and to stress. This very thing, like we teach the Apostles' Creed, or we sing it here in one of the songs we sing. I believe in God, Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, who? His only Son, our Lord. It's central. Or the most famous verse out of the New Testament. For God so loved the world that he gave what? His Son. It's a huge idea. It's the only begotten Son, or the Nicene, I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. It's like so central and so stressed. Paul will continue to confront heresies in his letters to point out the very fact that Jesus, yes, is God, but he's also the Son of God. It's like the complications that the Trinity really brought into theology. But it's crucial. And I think Jesus is driving at that he is that Son of the King. Jesus is free also because he is the temple or the tabernacle. He is that place on earth. And we just had the Mount of Transfiguration, right? Think through context. We just had this amazing story on the mountain where you had Isaiah and Moses, and they were kind of the bystanders to the story, but the glowing, shining, very divine imagery of Jesus as God, as God here on earth. And as the disciples probably have experienced, they've seen human Jesus now for multiple years. They've watched him walk. They've struggled with exactly the Messiahship he's going to actually be. But the concept of him being fully God is just probably not on their radars. And the Transfiguration is really the first kind of step to be like, whoa, this is God here, possibly in this Jesus that we know. And something that's spoken of right from the beginning of Matthew's gospel. Something we talk about at Christmas time. You shall name him what? Emmanuel, God with us, Matthew 1. For the Israelites, this is exactly what the tabernacle is supposed to be. Exactly what the temple had always signified. This was a picture of Yahweh with us, dwelling with us. That was the specific purpose of those places. And they would agree, God is everywhere, but he's kind of home here. with us. Exodus 25, God says, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell, I may live in their midst. And we have that in Jesus. Like in this world that started with heaven and earth that was combined. Like that's the picture of the garden, heaven and earth together as one. God walked in the cool of the day with his people. It's a beautiful picture. And sin ruptures this. It brings heaven and earth into different dimensions or however you want to think about it. It's rupture. And the story of Scripture is a God who's bringing it back, saying, hey, I'm going to dwell with you again. Build me a house, and I will dwell there. And then you build a temple, I will dwell there. There's going to be some cleaning rules, some upkeep of that place for you to relate to me, but I'm going to dwell with you. I'm drawing near. And then Jesus comes, and he's dwelling with his people. God has come to his people. John's gospel will open and say that God dwelt with us, but the word there is God tabernacled with us. He lived with us. So if there's a tax or an offering for the purpose of the upkeep of the temple, it also seems unnecessary, especially for Jesus, that he would pay the offering to the temple. Right? And let's think about the timing here, too. Once again, the context. Matthew has just begun telling the story of how Jesus is going to die. He hadn't talked a lot about it through the first 16 chapters. And then something switches after Peter's confession. I gotta go die. I gotta go die and be resurrected. When I get to Jerusalem, I'm gonna die. He's gonna repeat it multiple times. And perhaps that's at hand in this transition here. That Jesus will become, or Jesus is the temple. As John 2 will say, that the temple will get destroyed and then rebuilt in 3 days. So Jesus seemingly has taught about this already. And so there's that beautiful picture as well of why Jesus probably doesn't need to pay this tax. And then Jesus is free also because he is our atonement, right? Remember, the tax is a ransom for life. It is an atonement payment. And we know the gospel writers will circle around on this, that he gave his life as a ransom for many. He is an atoning sacrifice. He will become our atonement through his blood. Now, this is a very churchy word, other than if you watch that movie called Atonement. It's not very often we use the word atonement, which is a wonderful movie, by the way. One of the best ways to think about it, and this feels very youth groupy, but I think it's super helpful, is at-one-ment. It's this way, it's this act of how to reconcile things. It's an act that brings back two parties. And as I said, sin has entered the world. It's separated, heaven and earth in some ways. And there's pollution, death. Like, and we all contribute to this. Like, that's the reality of all of our lives as humans. We all have sin and brokenness and things we contribute. Like, we all, as much as we want to be the kindest people, still sometimes have hate pop up in our hearts. We still have judgment. We still have addictive anger. We still have all, just sit in traffic. Sin will pop up, right? Like, that's what traffic in Atlanta does. That's an amen statement, right? And there's so many more subtle, truly relational ways that we all contribute to the pollution and the sin of this world. And there's a connection between sin and death, right? Sin is directly, right from the get-go, connected with death. And so life, blood, death, all of it are these symbols that God gives his people and says, here's what I want you to do. To bring the oneness back. He says, I'm going to dwell with you again. But I'm going to give you a reminder that you keep polluting this place. I'm going to give you sort of the Lysol, the cleaning product, this act of going to the temple and sprinkling blood and doing these sort of things so that we can be at one again. And so Israel had these practices God gave them. And in the temple, in the tabernacle, there were these acts of offering. There were all sorts of offering things that they were instructed to do. So not everything in the book of Leviticus are atonement. A lot of them are just Thanks, God. But sometimes they were for atonement. You know, it was cleaning up the place. God has some sort of OCD or something that he wants his place to be cleaned so that he can dwell with his people. And the New Testament writers make the picture of Jesus very much connected. 1 John 2:2, he says, he is the propitiation, which is the word atonement, for our sins. And not for ours only, but also the sins of the whole world. Which gets into a whole lot of questions around how universal is this, but you can go back to the hell conversation for that one. But he is the offering that takes away the sin of the world. So at some point, it's like, well, why pay the atonement offering? If this is the last lap of Jesus' life, which Matthew's kind of presenting it this way, as he starts talking and saying, I'm going to have to go. As soon as I get to Jerusalem, I'm going to die, guys. That this last temple tax, which is likely collected kind of right about now in the year, just before Passover, this Passover that's about to happen will be the Passover where atonement is not covered by a bunch of slaughtered lambs, but by Jesus himself. And this Passover will be the one where the temple gets a curtain ripped in half and this new temple is established. So, I think that imagery is all at play, especially for Matthew's audience that is coming in on the back end here. In Matthew 17, just to remember, it says, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day, and they were greatly distressed. This is the instruction. This is the context. These are the verses that come just before this. That the sacrifice that will break the power of death, the sacrifice that Matthew's audience likely knows already the context to, that we know the context to, and the resurrection that will bring life on the other side. The perfect sacrifice that will end all sacrifices. A temple tax that will no longer need to be paid through history after this moment. Now, how much do you think Peter and the disciples or these money collectors knew all of this? None. Like, they would have really very little context in this moment. And we don't even get Peter going, oh yeah, I totally understand what you're talking about, Jesus. He doesn't respond that way. If anything, he's going to be more confused by what Jesus tells him to go do right after this. So perhaps that's why it's like, look, y'all don't get this. Huh? So I'm not going to stir up trouble and say, look, we don't have to pay the tax anymore because of these giant theological ideas that you guys aren't going to get until well after my resurrection. But he tells Peter, go ahead and pay it. It's fine. It's not an illegal tax. We're not being disobedient. Go ahead and pay it. It's fine. Just go for whatever reason and get it out of the mouth of a fish. And as I said, I'm not totally sure exactly why that's the instruction, but go get it out of the mouth of the fish. And Peter's tax gets paid, which I think and then invites us into the story, right? Peter is free as a disciple of Jesus, as a son of the king. Peter is invited into this free moment. This atonement payment is paid by Jesus in this moment. Now, as I said, it's a weird way to pay. It's a supernatural way to pay. And on the cross, a supernatural payment will be given as well. You know, we don't know if Peter ever went and did it or not, but the application is still there. Peter's atonement offering was paid by Jesus. The one who didn't need to pay the atonement offering did it. The one who tabernacled on earth, the very Son of the living God. In order for Peter to be back in right relationship with the Father. And the beauty is how the New Testament continues to pick up on that, not just with Peter. Because that makes that we are free because we are sons and daughters of the King. We don't have a literal temple to contribute to. Within 40 years of Jesus' death, they don't have a literal temple to contribute to either. No atonement sacrifices to upkeep. For what Jesus had brought into the world was not just for Peter in that moment, but for all of us. We become free sons and daughters. That's what Galatians 4 spends a lot of time talking about. When the fullness of time and God had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons and daughters. And because you are sons and daughters, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave. You're no longer the outsider to the king, but a son and a daughter. And if a child, then an heir through God. This is the promise for us. It's an invitation that we would stay stuck in this world of pollution and sin and bondage and be constant contributors and just be here, where sin and death rules. But we're invited in to a new life as sons and daughters. We're adopted. There's a new creation happening. And he gives us the Spirit and says, now go, live out this new world order under a kingship with a new king and a new way of living. It's like sometimes we encounter the word faith, but it also can easily be translated as allegiance too. That we have an allegiance to our king. We live out what it looks like to follow a king and a kingdom, where God reigns in our lives by faith, that we can show what God is about. Just like children reflect our parents, right? Sometimes for the worse, but sometimes for the better, right? Sometimes I see things in my kids where I'm like, you clearly got that from me or your mom. And sometimes it's great. Sometimes it's things we love about each other, but sometimes it's like, oh, we don't want that as much. But luckily, but the beauty is God's a holy king. And we get this opportunity to reflect that parent and not the other one, the father of lies. There's no more temples. God dwelt in tabernacles and temples and Jesus himself and God's willing. And now at Pentecost, the picture is that God dwells with his people, the church, the gathering. And we get new rituals too. We don't have the temple rituals anymore, but we do get things like baptism and communion. Just as Jesus died, going into the water becomes a personal connection with his life and is with his death. Coming out of the water, it's a connection with his resurrection. It's connect our story with Jesus' death and resurrection. And we get the Lord's Supper, this reenactment of the last meal with his disciples, where he would take bread and wine and connect it to blood and offering. And now, followers of Jesus, we get to do that week in and week out. Remember and participate in the power of Jesus' death and his life. So there's just a few practical-ish, that we take away. And we embrace our identity in Christ. That this week you would take time to reflect on your identity as a son and daughter. To remind yourself daily, maybe it's sticky notes on your mirror, whatever it is. To just constantly be a reminder, I am a free son or I am a free daughter of the king. We live into that freedom. I think we identify areas in our lives where we are still living bound by sin or obligation. We surrender them to Christ. He's the payment. He's the ransomer. This might involve letting go of guilt and shame. It might involve getting rid of unhealthy patterns of behavior that lead to sin, whatever it may be. But you are invited into a life of freedom. You're free from the chains of sin and now free to. Sometimes we talk about freedom in the West as like no rules. But freedom, a very biblical term, is we're set free from one thing in order to now be allowed to, now have parameters that we get to do a certain other thing. And to live that out. That we're to be a dwelling place for God, that we would cultivate the practices of Jesus. I always love the switch that the creation story into the tabernacle happens. Because in the creation story, what do we get? We get God build all the parameters of everything, and then he tells Adam and Eve, go fill this thing. And they fail at that. In the tabernacle, we actually get the reverse. He tells humans, go build all the things, that all these overlays with creation all over the place. And he's like, I'm going to fill it. And so part of, I think, the spiritual disciplines are us setting all the parameters right and allowing God just to show up. It's like going out. It's like you can't get wet. You can't have the pouring of the Spirit if we want to connect it to like rain or something like that without going outside to where the rain is. And I think our disciplines help us get there. That we would practice all of them. Scripture and fasting and prayer and solitude and even communal life, all of them, so that God continues to dwell and abide in us. We participate in the new rituals of baptism and communion. And if you haven't been baptized yet, gosh, Easter's coming up. We got 2 weeks. It's coming up fast. Man, what an amazing Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, to finally take that step if you haven't yet. And we participate in communion weekly here and savor a reminder of Jesus' sacrifice. We reflect God's character. We look for opportunities to embody his love and grace and compassion in our daily interactions, to forgive, to be kind, to be generous, to be patient with others, to speak truth. And lastly, we serve as ambassadors. We represent God's kingdom in all of our spheres of influences, whatever it may be, whether we work in Hollywood, whether we work at REI, whether we work in marketing and consulting, whatever it may be. You're a reflection of God's character to the world, for him to shine brightly through you. And we look for opportunities to be light in dark places and to point others towards our freedom now in Christ. To say, hey, I get angry in traffic too. And there's parts about me I don't want. There's parts about you probably don't want. And Jesus died for those, for all of it. Come enjoy the freedom.